Let's open up to Nehemiah chapter 12. We'll be picking up. This morning we'll be looking at really the holiness of God and in many ways why that matters to us. So Nehemiah chapter 12. You know, God's plan of salvation really is a perfect plan. He's got everything all figured out. He's so wise, and I think so many times we miss out on what he's doing and why he is doing about things, and you know, maybe it's just the slowness of our hearts or the slowness of our minds, but you know, the Lord's very patient with us, and I'm thankful for just his grace that he gives to each one of us, and we'll see some of that this morning as we look at the holiness of God. But let's just pray again as we get into his word in Nehemiah chapter 12. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, Lord, and that you would really be speaking this morning to our hearts to encourage us, Lord, to live for you, and, Lord, that we'd lay aside the sin that so easily entangles inside of each one of our hearts, Lord, to really honor and glorify you as you desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 12, and as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, you know, names can be boring, can't they? Just reading name after name after name. And, you know, Steve has brought this out in his last couple messages as well. I can't even pronounce these names. They seem so foreign to me. I don't even know anything, right? So, you know, I read them and my eyes glaze over and it's very easy for me to fall asleep. And I'll be honest, we homeschool our children and I do a lot of the reading lessons at my house. And when my children start reading to me, every day, my wife comes in and finds me asleep on the couch, all right? It's honest. I'm being honest. My children can be honest with them, too. They'll start, "Dad, you're falling asleep again," all right? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just the comfortable of sitting down and doing that. So don't fall asleep on me this morning, all right? Now, I don't get to sleep. Don't fall asleep here as we go through these names and things. No. But you know what? These names aren't boring to God. Did you know that? They're boring to us, but they're not boring to God. And I think maybe sometimes the reason that they're boring to us is because we want to be entertained. We're coming in, we want to be entertained, and this is just not entertaining, this scripture. And you know what? We're coming in with the wrong perspective on the scripture if we're coming to be entertained. That's not why this is here. This is here to teach us something, to encourage our hearts. It says in the New Testament, all scripture is profitable. And this is profitable too, even these names. And so hopefully as we take a look at this, you'll be able to see what's profitable about these things. But it starts off, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1, and it says this, "Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua." And it gives the names: Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mejamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Jolarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jedidiah. These were the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the day of Jeshua. And the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. Also, Bakbukiah and Unai, their brothers, stood opposite them in their service divisions. Jeshua became the father of Joiakim, and Joiakim became the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib became the father of Joiada, and Joiada became the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the father of Jadu. Now in the days of Joiakim the priest, the heads of fathers' households were Seraiah, Mariah of Jeremiah, Hananiah of Ezra, Malshulam of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Maluchi, Jonathan, of Shabaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Merioth, Helkiah, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshadiah, of Abijah, Zikri, of Manaim, of Madiah, Piltiah, of Bilgah, Shamua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Jariab, Mattani, of Jedidiah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jedidiah, Nathaniel. All right, I feel like I'm doing Dr. Seuss up here or something like that, right? But anyways, all right, we read through that first section there, okay? And what does this mean to us? But as I looked at this, you know what this is talking about actually? It's not just these names. This is really talking about the holiness of God. Okay? As we look at this, these are the names of the priests and the Levites. And God had said that these are the men that are to be set aside for my service. Okay, that idea of being set apart and being, these have been set aside for some sort of a special thing that I've asked them to do. And that was supposed to, again, point out to the fact that God himself is set apart. God is set apart. And have we set him apart in our hearts? Now, if we go through this and think about this, setting apart God in our hearts and the importance of setting apart the Levites to be this picture for us, I think, you know, for humans, if we just go about our lives and we live about our lives, how many people just naturally are going to set aside God as something important in their life? I mean, if we look around the world, God is not important, is he? He's not important at all. And I think in reality, in our own lives, in your life and in my life, it becomes very easy that God is not important in our lives either. I can go and I can live and do whatever I want. That's the culture, that's the way it's always been that we go about doing these things. And, you know, this is wrong. God wants that to change. And so in some ways, he's put out these Levites here and these priests in order to show that there is a thing. There is something sacred. There is something holy, and it should be different from who we are and how we live our lives. We should treat God differently. And if we go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, when God first sets up the people, and as he begins to approach them, and he wants them to know who he is, he comes down to visit with them. Exodus chapter 19. You know, if we were to go back and really look at everything, you know, I think we could see some very interesting stories of just how God goes about revealing himself. If you go and remember the story where God introduces himself really to Moses in the burning bush, and he tells him to go. It's an interesting conversation that Moses has because he says to him, well, if I'm supposed to go back to these people, who am I supposed to say sent me? And it's really there that we get introduced to God's name for the first time, Yahweh. I am that I am. Nobody knew this about God before then. We didn't. At least it had been lost. If Adam knew it, it had been lost. We didn't know who he was. We didn't understand these things. And God began revealing himself and revealing himself and revealing himself. And here it is in Exodus chapter 19. We're going to take a look at verse 10. We'll see a little bit more that God begins to reveal him to himself here. The people had no idea who he was. Exodus 19, verse 10 says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And here it is, God is beginning right there to show his holiness. I'm not something that can just be approached however you want to approach me. I'm not someone who can just be treated as any other person. There's something special, something holy, something to be revered about God. And as we get in and really understand it, really the reason is, what would happen if in our sinfulness we approached God? Moses found this out when he asked, "Can I see you in your glory, God?" And he says, "No, you would surely die if you came into my presence." And the problem with us really is our sinfulness. God can't allow sin into his presence. It would mess up how perfect he is. It would mess up how wonderful he is, how good he is, how righteous he is. You know, we actually understand this, maybe more than we realize. If you have in your house mold growing, what do you do? Do you let that mold continue to grow? As it begins to break everything down, and as you inhale, doesn't it ruin everything? Mold ruins, right? It causes things to decay. It causes things to fall apart, and it destroys. That's what mold does. And it can make you very sick, and it ruins everything. Sin is that exact same way. I really believe mold is a good picture of sin. How sin comes in and it corrupts everything, doesn't it? It causes everything to decay. Anything good that mold touches is gone. And the thing with mold is that it doesn't just stay put, does it? It expands and expands, and it doesn't just expand by what it touches. It sends out its spores, right? And it's all throughout the air, and it goes and it spreads, okay? And sin is that exact same way. It doesn't just consume what it's touching. It impacts everything around it. And it spreads to everybody around it. Okay, and could you imagine bringing mold into heaven? What would it do to heaven? Okay, it's the same thing. God can't allow sin into heaven. It would destroy it. It would ruin it all. And so the minute that mold comes into your house, what do? You get out the bleach. You go thermonuclear all on the mold, all right? But we laugh. But isn't that's the only way to deal with mold, isn't it? Okay, and God knows the same thing. It's the only way to deal with sin. It must all be wiped out. And that's the picture here in Exodus 19. That he's setting up for us and showing to them sin will not be tolerated. It cannot be tolerated. And if you will come into my presence, sin will not be allowed. And so he tells them for 3 days, wash, wash, wash. You have 3 days to get everything clean. And then even then, you may not touch me. Okay? It's a picture of our sinfulness versus the holiness of God and what must be done to sin. Okay, God doesn't take sin lightly. He doesn't take it as, oh, it's no big deal. Mold is no big deal. No, it is. It's a big deal. Sin is even worse. It's a big deal. It has to be dealt with. Okay? And when people don't recognize the holiness of God, they don't recognize that he is perfect, there is no fault, when they want to treat God just like we are, okay, then it means that, hey, you know, we're not going to deal with our own sin. I don't need to deal with my sin. There's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing that I need to have cleaned up. And so this picture here of holiness and all these things that he's lining out there is for us to really recognize the difference of his character versus the problem of our sin. And we can see this also as we look at some other items that end up happening. Those that did not have this understanding If we go to 1 Samuel, we have the picture of Eli's sons. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 12. And in this passage, we get an understanding of how God views people who won't address their sinfulness. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 12, and it says this, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." That's it. Worthless. Good for nothing. They had nothing good about them. And it goes on, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." You want to know what makes you worthless? Not knowing the Lord. Doesn't matter how big your bank account is. Doesn't matter how many people you influence. Doesn't matter anything else. You don't know the Lord. The Lord says you're worthless. I guess we could say the same would be true as well. If you do know the Lord, how worthwhile that you are. Again, it doesn't matter what the world says about you. It just matters what the Lord says about you. And it goes on to say this about them in verse 13. "And the custom of the priests, they did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with the meat while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that fork brought up to the priest, he would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." Okay, so this was the custom. They would be able to dip in with the fork and take out some meat. Okay? But that wasn't what was supposed to be happening. It was supposed to be for the Lord, but they took it for themselves. "And then also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first, and then they may take as much as you desire,' they would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force.'" All right, so this whole thing with the sacrifices, there's no respect of God in this. There's no consecration of, let's do this as the Lord. Let's honor the Lord with this. Everything about this is, let me honor myself first. I don't want that. That's not good. Give me the best. No. I'm going to take it by force. Give me the best part for myself. Then whatever's left over, whatever, you guys do it. Don't waste that good meat, is essentially what they were saying in their own hearts. "Thus," says in verse 17, "the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." They despised it. It wasn't important to them at all. Here it is, they're supposed to be the priests leading everybody. Why did they despise it? Because they didn't care about their own sin, and they certainly didn't care about the holiness of God. They cared about themselves most. And, this is exactly the wrong thing that God had set up. That holiness there was to show us our shortcomings and help us address our sin before God. And instead, they were multiplying that sin, and God called them worthless. Now, I think these are some of the things that we deal with. If we approach God in our sins, well, really, we should be destroyed. But if we want to continue to approach God in our sins as these guys did, I think we'll recognize that we're going to lead many people to never address their sin, leaving them in their sinful state, that they also will be destroyed. Do you see that impact that mold will have as the sin begins to spread? And here it is, the priests here, I mean, they're ruining everybody's sacrifice now. They're ruining everybody's thing. I mean, could you imagine going and, oh man, I got to go sacrifice again. I got to go deal with these guys. You're going to take all my good meat. I mean, my heart, my focus, my mind, it's all, none of it's on God anymore. All the unrighteousness, all the hypocrisy, all the things that go on there. We miss out on these things. But you know, also, I think one of the issues that we have when we don't want to address the really and give God the right holiness is that we end up wanting to take the glory for ourselves. The glory of God for ourselves. And again, we can see this right in the Levitical priesthood. If you go to Leviticus chapter 10, we have the sons of Aaron. Leviticus 10, verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now, as we go in and we try and understand what the strange fire is, we don't really know for sure what the strange fire was. Maybe they offered a different incense. God had given them rules about the time of day that they were allowed to give incense. Maybe it was the wrong time. I don't know. Maybe they didn't take the coals the proper way. God had all sorts of rules on this as well. How are they supposed to take the coals? It doesn't say here. It just says it was strange fire. And really, the strange fire, maybe not to us is strange, but to God it was strange. This is not the way that this should be being done. Okay? And he goes on and he says, "And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It's what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" And really, that was the problem with these two boys, these young men. They did not honor God. And so, as we're looking at it, in some ways, what we can understand being that this is what he did. He didn't treat God as holy, and we did not honor God. In a way, they were honoring themselves as priests, taking a chance of showing off before everybody else the position that they got to draw attention to themselves and the authority and the place that they had been given. Okay? That's the rebuke that God gave them. God says, "You will not do that." Right? And so the holiness of God's important. You know, the holiness of God is still important. It wasn't just important in the Old Testament. It's still important in the New Testament, isn't it? We have a very similar story in the New Testament to this story here in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. We can read about Ananias and Sapphira. It says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." And, you know, at first this sounds like a good thing that they're doing, right? Sold some land, and they bring it there to the apostles' feet. Now, if you go back up to verse 37 of chapter 4, or actually you can go back up to verse 36, it says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means sons of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Here it is, Barnabas, our first introduction to Barnabas. This is what he's known for, being a very generous man, an encouraging man. He had this land, he just wanted to do it. So he sells all the land and he brings it there before the apostles' feet and lays it at their feet for them to use. And so Ananias sees this and he likes that. And he wants that same recognition that Barnabas gets. So he goes and he sells the land, but he keeps a portion for himself. And Peter says to Ananias in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." As he talks about it there, Peter says, you had the right to do whatever you wanted to do with that land. You could have kept it and used it. You could have sold it and used the money for yourself. But instead, you came to lie to God. Really what he's doing, right, is he wants everybody to think how great he is. Look at how great I am. I'm giving all of this. But really, he kept what he wanted for himself. He shows the real heart that he had. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. God will be treated as holy. Even if you won't treat him as holy, God will still use you in this case to be treated as holy. And of course, you go on, you can read about his wife doing the exact same thing. Okay? And the fear that goes over the church, God will be treated as holy. Not for us to take the glory for ourselves. Not for us to show off. That's not what God has done. And so, as we really recognize the holiness of God, he set these things up, he's done these things for us, that we would understand what Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's a message that everybody needs to hear, that everybody needs to understand. And it's not going to come if we treat God just like we treat each other. We have to treat him as holy. And that's what God has designed, that's what God has set up, and that's what God has done. And so, as we get to Nehemiah, flip back there now, Nehemiah chapter 12, that's what God is doing again here with the priests. The priests were to be God's example of his holiness through the people of Israel, not just to Jerusalem, not just to the Israelites, but to the entire world, that there is a holy God who will be treated holy. We will sanctify ourselves, that we will set ourselves apart to follow his ways, that we will do it the way that he has said to do it, and that we will be consecrated, that we will cleanse ourselves to be able to come before him. I mean, that's what the Levitical priesthood is all about, right? Pointing that out to us. Okay? And so as we get here, these are the priests that are listed out and done. And now, interestingly, if you go back a few chapters to the book of Ezra, we'll see just how important it is that we know who the priests were. Because God has said that it was the priests who were to do these things, and not anybody else was allowed to do that. And to show his holiness, and to show that he's set apart. And so, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 61, we have this. "Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gilead, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood." You didn't have the right lineage. You didn't have the right line. If you didn't have the right registration to be able to come through and find your names, no. Not just anybody could say, "I'm a Levite." There had to be proof that you were a Levite. You had to measure up and be able to prove and to show that you were a Levite. And so these genealogies, these are very, very, very important to the holiness of God. And so as we read through this, we can actually go back and say, yes, this man meets the requirements that God has set up. Okay? You know, that's still important today. Do we meet the requirements that God has set forth? Do you meet the requirements? Now, as we heard just a moment ago in Romans 23, "For all have sinned and fall short," no, you don't meet the requirements. I don't meet the requirements. And so we're in a lot of trouble, aren't we? We're in a lot of trouble. But Jesus can meet the requirements. All the requirements that we need to have fulfilled, Jesus meets those requirements. And you know, to be able to go back and prove that Jesus meets those requirements, I think is important for us. And you know, it's interesting here. As we read through this, we actually get to see in this genealogy, in these things, we get to be introduced a little bit to the genealogy of Jesus here. It goes off here and it says, now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is not a priest. He's not a Levite. Who was Zerubbabel? Do you know who Zerubbabel was? He's actually the great-grandson of King Josiah. And so he is actually in the lineage of the king. And if you look at his name, Zerubbabel, it says, the one born in Babylon. And so he's kind of named after this as his thing is he's born in Babylon, but they give him the one born in Babylon. He should have been the king, but he was born in Babylon. Okay? And so here it is. The people obviously would in some ways follow him because he has the royal lineage. He has the royal line. He has the royal weight of responsibility on him. And we'll look at a couple other verses here in a moment too where he actually becomes the governor over this area. So Zerubbabel is supposed to be the leader. Now, of course, we know that the line was cursed, wasn't it? So he's not ever able to become king because of these things. And so it's interesting here. You have two people listed. Now, these are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Jeshua, often in other places, is translated Joshua, and he was supposed to be the high priest. So these are the two men who are supposed to be leading the nation, the grandson of the king and the priests that are there leading these men. And if you flip over, actually, to Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, it says this, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Okay, and this, of course, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So here is this man in the genealogy, and we'll look at why that's important again in a few minutes as well. But it's important that we recognize these things as we go through these names. These names aren't just names, are they? These names have great significance as we understand the holiness of God, what God is doing. And not only is it that we can understand that we're sinful and understand that God is holy, but God has a plan to deal with the sin in your life and in the sin in my life. Okay? And as we get there to understand what God is doing, we recognize that in order for that God's plan to work, even today, your heart and your mind needs to change. Your heart and your mind needs to say, I'm going to put God in the right place, and I'm going to put myself in the right place. Because so often we live our lives all backwards. Put myself first. I put myself as most important in this world. And everybody else should serve me. Everything else should be for my benefit, including God. How many times have we heard people say, God, I will give this to you if you do all of these things for me. And we go to pray to God and we treat him almost like a genie in a lamp. We can rub the lamp. And I can get whatever I want out of God because God should give me what I want. And we can do that. We can turn the priesthood into that same sort of a thing. If I follow all these laws and say these prayers and do all of these things, I can have what I want. That's not what God instituted. God instituted these things so we would recognize, woe is me. I have no standing. I have no basis before a holy and righteous God. Please forgive me, God. We would submit and surrender our hearts and our wills before a holy and perfect God. That's his plan. And you know what? That's real. What's not real is the genie in the lamp. My children, as they're growing up, and we've seen this in pretty much all of them, and you've probably understood this as well, because there is a time in the age where children begin to get a will and they're growing up, and it's called the terrible twos. We all laugh. What is a terrible twos? It's a child learning these things. A child deciding that I am the center of the universe and you all will serve me. Okay? And as parents, what we have to teach them is no, child. You will learn that you are the child. Okay? And that you will learn that there is authority. Right? That's what they have to learn. And it starts there. Where God has instituted. It's good for that child to learn and to be disciplined and to be told, no, you don't get whatever you want whenever you want it. Because that's reality, isn't it? Reality is not that that child gets whatever. Can you imagine if a two-year-old never learns authority and they grow up? And they think that the world revolves around them? This is a terrible thing that would happen, right? But, you know, we do the same thing here. We really have to learn that God is the authority. So many people never learn that. That God is the one in control. And that's what should be being learned. And so God wants to change the hearts and minds of men, that we would learn that he is the authority. He is the one to be respected. He is the one to be obeyed, and not my impulses, and not my desires, and not my whatever that you could put in there and fill in that we follow after. God is the one to be obeyed. And as we go through this chapter, we'll see that this is what God is desiring. And we see it in a number of ways. And I really like it as we read through it because, do you know, God chooses, at least in this passage, to show and to begin working on people's hearts? It comes up multiple times. Do you know who he uses? He uses the musicians. If you go to verse 24 of chapter 12, it says this: the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Joshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite him, to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God. Okay? Now it goes on now into verse 27, if you skip down there, and we have the dedication of the wall. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. So these people that are the singers and the musicians and giving praises to God, in some ways, they had recognized the importance of God's holiness in their music and in their singing, and they had built close to Jerusalem, some of the only people that had built around Jerusalem. And they had these villages all around them. And the priests and the Levites, it says here in verse 30, purified themselves, and they also purified the people and the gates and the wall. And it goes on here in verse 31. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on the top of the wall toward the refuge gate. Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah followed them,
with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and sons of priests with trumpets. And Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachur, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malaliah, Gileiah. Boy, a lot of names here. Okay? And it says here in verse 36, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. All right, so you have this idea. You have this great choir that he's assembled. Got all the musicians together. He got the Levites to come and consecrate everything, and then these great choirs up on the wall, and they're going to go around the white to the right, singing and praising God the whole time as they go around the wall with these trumpets and with all the instruments that David had made. Okay? And they're out. I mean, could you imagine the noise that's going on up here on the wall? But that's only one choir doing these things. Then we have, starting in verse 38, we have the second choir. And they proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of Furnaces to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God, and so did I and half of the officials with me. All right? And so you have this great choir, two great choirs, and they're going to go all the way around the walls, going separate ways, and then they're going to meet up again at the temple. I mean, you have this big parade, essentially, going with loud music and choirs singing, but you actually have two parades going on at the exact same time as they go around the procession, praising God. And it's supposed to be a time of celebration where everybody sees the great things that God has done, and they're excited, and they're worshiping Him, and they're praising Him. And it's supposed to, again, bring up how great is God. That's what it's supposed to be doing. That everybody sees how great is God. Look at what God has accomplished. The glory is not on the musicians. The glory is not on the choir. The glory is not on these things. And the glory is not on the wall. The glory is on how great is our God. And the things that He's done. Let us celebrate. Let us praise Him. Let Him do these things. That God would be lifted up and magnified. And Nehemiah says this is so important. David said it was so important. And he's referred here twice in this passage as the man of God. But again, in reference to the music that he did. And the psalms that he did. And, you know, if we flip over to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. It says this. This is written there for the choir director. It's a song. It's a psalm. It says in verse 1, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name and make His praise glorious. This is a command, isn't it? This is not a suggestion. This is a command given here. Given out in a poem and this thing. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name and make His praise glorious. Do you make His praise glorious? What it says to do, right? Make His praise glorious. Why are we supposed to make His praise glorious? How else are you going to glorify His name? How else are you going to tell the world how glorious He is? It's not about making it glorious for you, not drawing attention to yourself, but that you would magnify the name of the Lord. We're told that many times in the Psalms as well, aren't we? Magnify the name of the Lord. What does it mean to magnify? I mean, if I get out a magnifying glass, what is it doing? It's making it bigger. That's exactly right. Now, when we think about magnification, there's two sort of ways that something can be magnified.
All right, so if you get that magnifying glass out, it's making something small bigger. But if I get out a telescope, what am I actually doing? I'm bringing something that is distant from me, and I'm actually making it maybe as big as it actually is. Okay? And so when we're talking about magnifying God and making his praise glorious and doing all these types of things, we're not making a small God big. What we're actually doing is we're bringing out just how big God is to somebody who maybe he's distant to. Or maybe he becomes distant to us. And we need to bring that up where, oh no, let's remember just how big, just how great, just how glorious, just how amazing our God really, truly is. And you know what? You find that. When do we do that? Constantly. That's what music and worship in the church, but also in the Old Testament. That's what it was all about. Why do we sing praises to God? To remind our hearts just how big, just how great, just how powerful God is. That's the job of the musician in the church today. Remind everybody how great, how big, how powerful and amazing God and his salvation is. Now, if we skip ahead here in Nehemiah chapter 12 for time, we get to verse 44. Because we recognize God is holy and that God wants to change our hearts. He does it through music. He does it through the priests and setting ourselves aside and recognizing our sinfulness and doing these types of things. But Nehemiah does some things here in verse 44. It says this, "On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served." All right, they're rejoicing over these things, that God is doing these things. They're remembering God all of a sudden. And they're rejoicing. Here's God at work in our midst, and God is doing these things, and we're learning and we're benefiting from this. And so Nehemiah says, we're going to put some men in charge of making sure that these Levites are taken care of, that they can continue their service. It says here in verse 45, "For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portion due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required. And they set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites. And the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron." You know, what happens when we don't set apart the need that people have to serve the Lord? What happens when we don't set that apart? What happens when we don't support the people who are doing the work of the Lord? They go back to a different work, don't they? We're going to see that coming up here in the chapters ahead. They don't serve the Lord because they can't. And so here it is, that these people had a heart where they rejoiced. They rejoiced over the service. They rejoiced over men who had been called and set apart by God. And they rejoiced over this. And naturally what they did is they said, we want to support you, that you can continue to do this work. That you don't have to go out and work for a living and do these other things, but you can lead us in worship, it says. That you can help us remember the holiness of God. That you can do these things. So I pray that that we would understand these things here. That we would understand how holy God is and that he has a plan to bring out his holiness. Not just in the world, but in the church as well. That he has this desire that we would
worship him and make his praise glorious, that we would worship him and show how great he is, and then that we would give to support that work. That we would give in order, not just for things, but that we would give to support those who are serving the Lord. And this is really where you see that their heart had changed. If you go back to that first story that we looked at, or not the first one, but when we looked at the story there of Eli's sons, did they want to give to support the work of the Lord? They didn't want to give to support the work of the Lord, did they? They didn't want to do the work of the Lord even. What a change in the heart here. We're going to serve him. We're going to devote our lives to honoring him. And every single person had a part to play. Whether you were a musician, whether you were the Levites, whether you were a son of Aaron, whether you were just there serving, whether you were collecting the money, whether you were organizing it, whether you were distributing it, whether you were giving it, whatever. Every person had a part to play. And they rejoiced over the work of the Lord. I pray that we would do these same things, that we would recognize just how glorious God is, how holy that he is, how righteous that he is. We would change our hearts to honor him and to magnify him, and that we would give to support the work of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us in these things, Lord, that we would recognize that, Lord, we are so different than you. And, Lord, that we want to honor you really from our hearts, Lord, that we would yield ourselves before you, that we would humble ourselves before you and magnify you as the God of heaven, the creator of this earth, the one who has come and who has saved us, Lord, the one who has made us able to come into your presence, Lord. Lord, that we would yield ourselves and give everything that we have, Lord, to worship and honor you. Not keeping some back for ourselves, Lord. Lord, knowing that you will take care of us and provide for us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.